Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation. So grab a pen and paper, and if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 25. As our last program ended, we had to cut off due to time, so I'm going to back up just a little bit so we can finish this chapter with a little more clarity than we might otherwise have achieved. We read in verse 23 of Genesis 25 that Rebekah was having some trouble. She was carrying twins, but she didn't know it at the time. And the Lord explained to Rebekah and to Isaac what was really happening. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." That last line, "the older shall serve the younger," meaning Esau in time, would serve the younger of the two twins. Obviously, it was a technical difference. The first one out of the womb was the older. Jacob was the second, but they were born essentially at the same time, so it was a technical difference. But what the Lord told Rebekah and Isaac was a major cultural contradiction. In that society, the oldest son had the right of inheritance. But God sovereignly overrode that cultural custom. The choice of God trumps the custom of culture. God declared that it was His will that the younger of the twins, that is, the one to exit the womb last, would be the proper heir, the elected heir of the Abrahamic promises. That choice had nothing to do with personal merit. We know that, for it was announced before the births of Jacob and Esau, before either of them ever had any opportunity to display their virtues and vices. We are told that plainly in Romans chapter 9, that it had to do entirely with God's elective choice. It had nothing to do with God's foresight of their eventual characters. And therefore, what we have here serves as a model of sovereign grace in salvation. God elects the heirs of salvation. No human being deserves God's salvation. God does not choose His family on the basis of merit. He told Moses, "I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." That is God's sovereign right, because we have zero merit. The future of the two is about to show that there is nothing in the character of either son that initially commended them to the grace of God, least of all Esau. Esau, as we are about to see, turns out to be a profane man. As I said in our last program, the veritable image of John Bunyan's muckraker in Pilgrim's Progress. Esau was a person who never looked up. Jacob, before God did a work of grace and changed him, was a conniver and a deceiver. Well, in verses 24 through 25, in her time, in her season, Rebekah gives birth to twin boys. Esau was distinctly ruddy, or red-like. From that, he gets his other name. Sometimes people go by more than one name. His other name was Edom, which meant red. And we're told that his whole body was like a hairy garment. Hence, he was named Esau. That was his primary name. It meant not red, but hairy. He had an unusual covering of baby fuzz called hypertrichosis. Esau must have been a strange-looking infant, looking something like a budding outdoorsman right out of the chute. Well, in verse 26, when the boys emerged from Rebekah's womb, Jacob was found grasping the heel of his twin Esau, who emerged first. It so happened that grasping the heel was, or became, we're not sure which, a familiar Hebrew expression for one who deceives, one who grasps the heel, one who deceives, or, an alternative, one who supplants, or both. And thus the second twin was appropriately named Jacob, which means either supplanter or deceiver, or both. I believe, personally, the idea of supplanting is more to the point in naming Jacob than deceiving, because by the will of God, Jacob supplanted Esau at birth. But later, the name Jacob becomes prophetic, because Jacob would by deception, at his mother's instigation, by the way, the apple did not fall far from the tree of that particular family, Jacob did supplant Esau as the recipient of his father's prophetic blessing. But that's on up ahead in the narrative. But right now, I just want to point out that we will see that trait still later in Jacob's dealings with his father-in-law, Laban, during his long stay at Padan Aram. But we're getting ahead. So both of these two ideas of supplanting and deceiving, I'm pointing out, are blended in the characterizations of Jacob. Jacob, in terms of virtue, was not the Virgin Mary. Personality, I like to say, is a given. It's neutral. It's neither good nor bad. We might have a taste for one more than another, but that's the way it is. There's not a good personality and a bad personality except for certain roles. But character is morally developed. And character develops around the stem of personality and sometimes gives a given personality a bad name. Over time, God, by grace, will change Jacob's conniving character and eventually, as we will see later, turns Jacob into a stalwart man of God. But don't read these narratives and think that Jacob was there early on. God still does that, we call it sanctifying or purifying work, in his saints today. It's a gradual process whereby God, through his Spirit, works his transforming wonders in the lives of his people, knocking a lot of the sinful edges off their characters and giving them a saintly patina. He does not save us, ever, because of what we were or how he found us, or because of any intrinsic merit or intrinsic attractiveness that God finds in us. Rather, God saves us to make the broken and the blasted trophies of his own grace. Though the case with Jacob was a special circumstance in the history of Revelation, involving a very special person in the progress of God's redemptive plan, I think aside from that, it is often very interesting how in life, early things, the things we see early in a life, prove very predictive of future things. We see that all through the Bible. The early things are kind of microcosms and prognosticators of the whole of life. Perhaps it is more common than we think, because my guess is that folks are not ordinarily paying that much attention for future reference. But no question that all of this was providential and intentionally prophetic. By the way, just as a side note, Jacob in Hebrew is James, first in Greek and then in English. Verse 27, true to the early signs, as Esau and Jacob matured, Esau, we learn in verse 27, became an outdoorsman, a skillful hunter, while Jacob was a contrast. Jacob was, verse 27, content to stay at home among the tents. That description, I take it, means that Jacob was the more refined of the two. Today, we might say sophisticated and urbane of the two. He probably tended sheep. Well, verse 28, as parents sometimes do, father and mother loved both, but they had their favorites, their preferences. Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, that's not loved, in contrast to hate. You've always got to take biblical terminology in its context. And with reference to Esau and Jacob, both with God and man, love means preferred. Isaac loved Esau, preferred Esau, more than Jacob. He was a hunter. He liked the food that he brought in. Rebekah resonated more with Jacob. This difference in personality taste will play a crucial role in directing the blessing of God to Jacob, though that was not what Isaac intended. God works in very, we might say, messy ways sometimes, and this is a classic example of that very thing. Let me read verses 27 and following. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved, we are to understand, preferred Jacob. Well, this leads us to momentous. It doesn't seem to be a momentous event. It's a singular event, but it seems to be a kind of insignificant one, but it's not. Esau, upon a day, said to Jacob, verse 30, "Please, let me have a swallow of that there red stuff. I'm famished." We can almost hear it. Therefore, we are told his name was called Edom. The idea of red was associated with him. Well, Jacob, I said, is conniving, and here it shows up. He sees an opportunity. He sees a chance to get in there and take advantage of Esau's short-sightedness. Esau was a man, I say, who never looked up. A lot of people like that. And all he knew is, "I'm hungry, man. Give me something to eat. I don't care about nothing." And Jacob saw his chance, and he knew that Esau had something that he wanted. Technically, the birthright, the right to a double inheritance, a double portion, belonged to Esau. And Esau was kind of a thoughtless fellow, kind of a grunt. And Jacob said, "Well, I'll give you some if you'll first sell me your birthright." Esau responded, verse 32, I'm going to paraphrase. "Hey, man, let's not stall around here. I'm about to die of hunger. What use is a birthright to me? Just bring me a bowl of that stew." Jacob wasn't going to let up. He was seizing the moment. And he said in verse 33, "First, I want you to swear to me. I want you to take an oath, because I know tomorrow morning you'll forget all about this and the promise won't mean anything. But we all know an oath means something, so I want you to swear an oath." So Esau, dumbly, blindly, foolishly, swore to Jacob, and he sold his birthright, that is, his right of primogeniture, which means the firstborn. Technically, Esau was the firstborn, though they were twins. got a double portion of Isaac's inheritance. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank. Esau rose up and went on his way, never gave it another thought. Thus, verse 34, Esau despised his birthright. Says a lot about Esau. But let's go back over that. Jacob was a guy who at home was around the kitchen and apparently could cook up some pretty good stew. Jacob was a man like my father, who was a very good cook. A lot of men I know who are outstanding cooks. But who would guess that the whole history of redemption, humanly speaking, would hinge on a bowl of stew? God can make so much of little things. Little things mean a lot in God's plan. In the providence of God, you just never know how big small things, seemingly unimportant things at the time, can be. We never know what a platform, small and apparently insignificant things, can be for great things in God's plan. So here is a classic scenario of fateful worldly choices human beings make every day. A classic. It's a pattern. It's kind of a type. This one fits under the category of the lusts or the desires of the flesh. Esau had a bodily need. The guy had a raving desire to fill his empty stomach. And that appetite is about to lead Esau to basically sell his future for the momentary relief of a fleshly desire. Translating it to the larger population, it could be anything that people sell their souls for to gratify their desires. People do it every day. Esau's whole value system was so much geared to satisfying, gratifying, right now, his temporal and physical appetites that he could see no further. He was blind to the future. Jacob saw that fatal flaw in his brother Esau. Jacob, conniving Jacob, tricky dicky Jacob, saw that Esau was so short-sighted that for a cup of pottage, the guy would sell his birthright to Jacob for that paltry sum. And in a fit of intense temporary hunger, it was not as though Esau was on the verge of starvation, though he made it sound that way. But that's what people do. They always make their earthly needs and appetites bigger and more important than they really are. Jacob made a bargain with Esau. First, sell me your birthright. Shrewdly, Jacob is about to gain the legal right from his famished brother to the right of primogeniture, a traditional right of the firstborn to inherit a double portion of the property of the father. I've said that several times. Just want to make sure you get it. In the case of Jacob, however, with the heirship went also inheritance of the promises God made to Abraham. Esau was blind to all this. Now, I'm not sure that Jacob saw that far himself. Jacob was no man of God at this point, but a shrewd man, and he saw the chance to get an advantage over his brother and enrich himself and get a double portion of the inheritance. But this is all in accordance with God's plan. We go back to verse 23. We see it. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God had this plan in his sights all along. But God generally works out his plan through providential means. By that I mean secondary actions and circumstances affecting human beings and governments. And on this day, these providential circumstances came together to position Jacob legally to have the right of the firstborn, a right that otherwise would have devolved on Esau. But in the process of working out his plan for Jacob, God's plan for Jacob, we see how unworthy Esau was of the inheritance. We see that in the low value that Esau placed not only on the physical inheritance, but on the promises of God that were implicitly attached to it. So Esau, therefore, is a prime example, model, of worldlings who cannot look beyond the moment, the temporal, cannot look up, but but whose minds and appetites are rooted in and riveted to the here and now, so that symbolically speaking, as I said, they sell out. They sell out his or her soul for the present at the expense of the future, for the appetites of the flesh, like sex. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life at the expense of any future hope, like Esau. Some folk can come to deeply regret their choices in time. However, except for the intervention of the mercy and the grace of God, they never, as Hebrews tells us, find a place for true repentance, meaning turning away from their sins and turning to God. Remorse, but far short of repentance, and that's very sad. So in Esau, we see practically the whole race in the mirror. Well, in verse 31, in what I take to be a flippant note of exaggeration, Esau declares, "Hey, man, I'm about to die. What I need right now is some food, not some dumb birthright. Pour me a bowl of that stew and take my birthright and run." Well, in verses 32 through 33, in such situations, as crafty Jacob was only too aware, the feelings of the moment can soon pass once the immediate craving is satisfied. Thus, before serving up the stew, Jacob had the good sense to put the whole matter on a formal legal footing. He demanded that Esau formally swear an oath that legally assigned the right of primogeniture to him. It couldn't then be withdrawn. Stupidly, but people do stupid things like this daily, Esau agreed to that loss for a cup of pottage in principle. How many people make the same foolish, dumb, idiotic decisions for some temporary worldly gain in the arenas of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, and forfeit their eternal destiny? Esau got his stew, but he lost his substance, and he lost his soul. For in reality, he thought little of his birthright, which implies he thought little of his future, and of the promises of God implicitly attached to them. Our culture, folks, is full of Esaus. Some are young, some are old. But they're all people who, like him, are driven by temporal values, and they're racing around daily to gratify some fleshly appetite. Maybe money, maybe power, maybe houses, maybe lands, maybe sex, maybe relationships, maybe temporal comfort, what have you. They go all in for these things, and like Esau, they come out with nothing. Later, there may be deep regret, but unfortunately, except for the grace of God, there's never repentance, turning from sin and turning to God. So Esau is an iconic figure of that mentality. Now, at this point, we're not to think of Jacob, I've said this several times, as an icon of godly values. Jacob had his own deeply flawed character. He was a man who was clever and conniving. He was a man who at least had some foresight and concern for his future well-being. He was a man who knew the value of the birthright. He seized the moment to ensure himself a more prosperous future. But there is evidence, as things progress in these narratives, that Jacob's knowledge of God was on the thin side, very thin side. However, in the elective choice of God, the sovereignty of God, the hound of heaven was chasing Jacob, and he would catch up with him, and he would turn Jacob, by his power and grace, into a great man of God, but at the price of a lot of pain and suffering along the way. And so it often is. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.